The Bible is filled with true stories. Sometimes we call them stories. I like to check myself and refer to them as accounts. The Bible is full of history, true stories of men and women of faith that are there for us not just to simply admire, simply to educate ourselves with, or any other kind of intellectual activity or entertainment activity, but they're there for us to emulate. They're there as a pattern of faith. We see that especially in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, as the Hebrew writer demonstrates the validity of what we read in Romans 15 and verse 4, that whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. As he lists, beginning with Abel, going on through a lineage of faith, people that we can look up to and learn from. And most of these stories, if not all of them, are in a context that is sometimes hard for us to comprehend and truly appreciate, especially in the 21st century America that we live in, because there's a lot of hardships and difficulties and trying times in those contexts that would just completely blow our problems out of the water. For example, things like Noah, as he was one of only eight souls that was saved in a world full of ungodliness. He was one who preached for 120 years and never saw any kind of positive response from it. Or just think of Abraham, had a promised son after so long and after failed attempts himself to secure himself a son that would be a part of that promise that he was given in Genesis 12. And he was told to offer his son on an altar. You think about how Joseph was betrayed by his brothers and sold into slavery, and they convinced his father that he had been destroyed by a wild animal. Or about Esther and how she saw herself in an opportunity to save her people and considered herself the one who stood between the God that she served and the destruction of her people, and she was willing to make that sacrifice. Even a story like Ruth and how she remained loyal to her mother-in-law after she had been in a land that was not with her mother-in-law and her family, and married a Jew, and her husband passed away, and now she has no connection whatsoever except the love that she had for her mother-in-law, and how God used that by His providence to carry on the lineage of Christ. I think those and many others we could talk about at length, but they all share a pretty interesting quality that I've been thinking of. It's a trait of faith that's demonstrated almost across the board in all of these. Some and more than others, we can see it. But it's a very interesting balance that, again, is there for us to emulate. It's a balance of confidence that we can trust in God to deliver us, that He's in control, that He has that power to deliver us. He can take advantage of any situation. He can right any wrong. He can make things good for His people as they've gone bad. But then understanding that He may decide not to. That's a balance we must strike. And the balance comes with the resolve that is corresponding to that faith in God to do His will no matter what. He may deliver me. He may decide not to deliver me, or maybe just at least in the way that I would think He would deliver me. And regardless, I'm going to obey Him. I think that we have one of many examples of this, but a very good example of it in Daniel, the third chapter. It needs no real introduction. It is when the Jews are in Babylonian captivity, and we see specifically Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the friends of Daniel, as they are put on display by the record of divine history. When Nebuchadnezzar erected an image of gold for the people of all those nations that are under Babylonian captivity to fall down and worship at the sound of music, and all people did that according to Daniel 3 and in verse 7. But then there were some who were of those of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom who had some authority, and they came forward with some news of the Jews not falling down to worship that image. And in Daniel chapter 3 specifically, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are singled out for us. Verse 12, "There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods nor worship the gold image which you have set up. What follows is very familiar to us when Nebuchadnezzar was filled with rage and he decided to give them one more chance. And as they stood up for God in faith, they were thrown into a furnace. Beginning with verse 13, the scripture records that Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the old image which I have set up? Now if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the harp, flute, horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." We don't need to read the rest. We know the story. We know the account. How Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did exactly what they told Nebuchadnezzar they would do. It wasn't a show that they were putting on. It wasn't a bluff that they were making. They believed in God that much, and they were willing to die for him. He even heated the furnace up to 7 times as hot as it had been heated, to the extent the people who threw him in were killed themselves. Yet they stood there in the fire unscathed, with the fourth image of a man like the Son of Man walking around in the midst of the fire as well. And they were protected by God. But I want us to especially emphasize one more time what we read there. Their response was in verse 16 beginning. They said, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, if you're going to throw us into a furnace, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace." But they didn't just say he's able. They were convinced he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But they understood in humility, in knowledge of who their God was, that they don't call the shots. So they added, "But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." That's extremely impressive to me. It's a balance of faith that we all need to strike, that believes God not only exists, but believes that he is in complete and total control. And on top of that, that he loves his people more than any others. He's going to give them privileges. He's going to protect them. He wants what is best for them. They are those who love him as he first loved them, and he protects his people. He's in control. And we can have that confidence that he will deliver us. But we also know we don't call the shots. It may be, even if it's beyond our comprehension, God decides, "Not today, Jeremiah. I'm not going to deliver you. It's going to happen." What are we going to do then? We've got to carry that balance of faith. That doesn't question God because he didn't deliver me, but goes ahead and obeys God no matter what, because we don't obey God based on conditions. We obey God because he's God. And whether he delivers us or not, we know he has good reason, and we're willing to devote ourselves entirely to him. Do we have the faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Let me offer to you just 3 simple points this afternoon. The faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I would suggest to you, is firstly a faith that understood the necessity of trials. Faith understands the necessity of trials, or so it should. If it's biblical faith, it will understand to a certain degree. And 1 Peter chapter 1, we are given an insight into the why of trials. Now, before we go any further, I do want to qualify this by stating that we don't know why each specific thing happens to us at the specific time and in the specific way. I'm not saying that. We don't have the answer to all our problems any more than Job did. But through all of these biblical accounts and the divine revelation of God, we're given to know why trials are necessary in general. And therefore, we're equipped with the faith to face them. In 1 Peter chapter 1, after in verses 3 through 5, giving attention to a very positive subject of the hope of inheritance that we have been born into, he continues with a solemn and sobering thought of trial that will follow. In this hope you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I want us to notice those three little words there in the New King James Version, that is, if need be. He's saying that it may be necessary for you to go through trials. And in reality, it's not a question of whether trials will come or whether they're necessary. It's just the way he's phrasing it. You're rejoicing now, but I'm telling you it's necessary that trials come. This joy is not going to go away. You will rejoice even in the midst of the trials. But this joy is also not to escape all the problems of this life. It's to give you something that's worth persevering through them for. And as you rejoice, realize that it is necessary that you go through trials. And he tells us why in the next verse, in verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being tested and much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, will be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Your faith is precious, but it needs to be proven to be precious to God. You believe in God, you followed Him, you've been born into His family, you've been given an inheritance. Now, when push comes to shove, do you really have faith in God? The genuineness of our faith must be tested. And in that is not simply approving to God that our faith is genuine, but it's actually cultivating a stronger faith in God. There's a refining process in trials. And the faith that is biblical, that is true to God's Word, that is sincere and without offense, will push through and get better in the end. In Hebrews 12 and verse 11, in a context of trials, it tells us that no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful nevertheless afterward. It yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. We need trials in order to grow in faith. And you notice also, one of the reasons we need those trials is, yes, to prove the genuineness of our faith and to grow our faith, but also that is the faith that will be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. People in the world like to believe that faith in God is a smooth sailing voyage to heaven or a perfectly straight and smooth road. But in reality, it's a rocky path. It's a narrow, difficult way to heaven. And the people that get through it by faith in Jesus, they bring glory to God. The easy path doesn't bring glory to God. The way of the cross brings glory to God. He says there then in verse 8, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And then comes the reward of faith that is proven true through the test of trials, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. He doesn't say that you will receive the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls, when everything was perfect and smooth sailing in your life. He says first comes trials. In Acts the 14th chapter then, we're impressed by when the Apostle Paul was stoned and left for dead, he encouraged the disciples with these words, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." A must is a thing which is necessary. You can't get past it. You can't choose another path. This is a must. Before heaven comes tribulation. And that wasn't just for Paul. That wasn't just for the first century Christians. That was for all Christians. Trials are necessary. Trials are necessary, as we read in James, the second, first chapter, to produce, again, a greater faith, a stronger and more mature faith. He tells us, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, and let that patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. if we're wanting to be a mature Christian and therefore equipped for the judgment, then we need trials. We need difficult times because we need perseverance among other virtues that trial brings on. We need to grow in Christ. In Romans, the third chapter, then, we see the advantage of trials in the life of a Christian and what it produces. Furthermore, Romans 5 and verse 3, not only do we glory in the hope of God, of the glory of God, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope, and that hope won't disappoint. The word translated from the Greek into character in the New King James Version is a word which means tested. It's been proven. It's been proved. It's like that gold that is proven genuine or pure as it was tested by fire. We need trials. We need tribulations. It is a necessity that we as Christians go through them. And the faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that we all need to have is an understanding that even though we know God loves us and He's all powerful, trials have an important place in the life of a Christian. And we are willing to accept that. We may not know the why for every specific trial, but we view any trial, no matter what questions we might have, through the lens that with God, this can be good for me. And it doesn't even mean that what is bringing on those trials is any less evil or sinful than any other trial that might come on by sin. We're not saying the problems in and of themselves are good. We're saying that with God's help, they're necessary to come so that when we get through them, we're better for it. That's the faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Secondly, I believe that this faith that strikes a balance that we all need to emulate is a faith which knows God is in control. Trials are coming. They're here. But don't fret. Don't worry. Don't be overcome by anxiety. Whatever it is you're going through, because God's in control. God has it, if you will. Someone has said, let go and let God. We need to understand how to do that and to trust that process. Again, in Daniel 3 and verse 17, they said, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. He has the ability. He's all powerful. But not only is He able, but we believe He will deliver us. And they weren't speaking presumptuously. They weren't getting out of line. Their faith was that strong. They believed that much that God was in control, and it didn't matter what Nebuchadnezzar did, God could reverse it. He could save them. I believe we see an example of this in Acts, the fourth chapter, this understanding of faith that God is in control. We remember the context where Peter and John had healed a lame man from birth at the gate called Beautiful, and it caused an uproar with the people in regard to them wanting to hear what they would preach, and therefore the Sanhedrin was unhappy. They slapped cuffs on him and put him in prison. And the next day, they tried them and told them not to speak in the name of Jesus. They threatened them and released them. And after they were let go, they went to their own. And in Acts 4 and verse 24, it tells us what they did. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, they gave them that news of the threatening. Lord, You are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of Your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly against Your holy servant Jesus, whom You anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever Your hand and Your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to Your servants that with all boldness they may speak Your word by stretching out Your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of Your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. This is a demonstration of, one, their belief that God is in control and therefore their appeal to Him, and the evidence that their belief was not misplaced, but it was perfectly placed in the God who is indeed in control. But I want us to especially be impressed by the contents of their prayer. They demonstrated a faith that we need to have, that no matter how bad things have gotten, even though we're doing good, God's in control, and we can count on that and we can appeal to Him based on that. Did you notice there in verse 24, they noted that He is God and He made the heavens and the earth and all that is in them? First of all, God, You are the Creator. You made everything in 6 days. You could have made it in a second. You are all wise, all powerful, omnipotent, and nothing is too great for you. That's what they're saying. You're the creator. Then they appealed to the second psalm. When the people rage and the nations rage and they plot vain things and they stand against the Lord and His Christ. And it goes on in Psalm 2 to talk about how they want to break the bonds in pieces, to break those chains. We don't want to be under the authority of this Christ. We're looking for another one. And you might remember the psalm as it goes on that they completely and utterly failed. And so then they look at the fulfillment of that psalm. Yeah, your holy servant Jesus had Pilate and he had Herod and the Gentiles and the people of Israel gathered against him. But they were gathered to do what you had always planned to do. You were always in control. Remember the impressive thought of Daniel 5 and verse 21 when Daniel reminded Belshazzar what his grandfather had come to know, that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men. And so based on the fact that they have a creator God on their side, that His will is always done, they pray to Him to help them in this specific situation of trial. Grant us boldness. Look on their threats. Give us boldness that we can continue to speak Your word effectively, that You can be glorified, that Your servant Jesus can be magnified. And in verse 31, their prayer was answered. We see the efficacy of prayer. They were given that boldness. I want to tell you that God is the Almighty Creator. He's always in complete control, even when sometimes things seem out of control. But I also want to impress you with the fact that the answer to their prayer was not to take away all these trials. It was to grant them boldness to continue to do God's will through the trials, and in that way, God to be magnified. They continued to preach, and we get to Acts chapter 5, where they were arrested again. Things haven't changed. They're just continuing to speak God's word, and their enemies are continuing to stand against them and threaten their lives. And push finally came to shove. First they were threatened, and then they were beaten and released in Acts 5 and verses 40 through 42. It didn't stop there. The persecution continued, and it didn't just continue. It grew exponentially to the extent that one of the apostles, by Acts chapter 12, James, the brother of John, is killed, and Peter is left in prison because Herod wants to do the Jews a favor. He likes how they're vibing off of his persecution of the Jews. But you notice in Acts 12 and verse 24, after Peter is released by an angel, it says the word of God grew and multiplied. And so this faith that God is in control is not merely a faith that thinks that God will take everything that is difficult out of our lives a little bit after we've experienced some of it, but it's a faith that realizes even if that remains, if things get worse, no matter what it is you're going through, God's will is going to be done. And if God's will is for you to grow, to get closer to Him, and to get to heaven, there is nothing that can separate you from Him. There is nothing that can make that distance grow. It will only shrink if you believe God is in control. I think the Apostle Paul is another case in point of this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he showed that he had learned this quality of faith. Remember, in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7, he says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. And concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for My strength is made perfect in weakness.' Therefore," Paul says, "most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." I think we see the same kind of situation unfold with the Apostle Paul. There was a thorn in his flesh. We don't know what that is, and it's pointless to speculate. People waste too much time on what was Paul's thorn in the flesh, and they miss the whole point of the passage. It doesn't matter what the problem was with him. But did you notice he reveals there after the fact, he knows now that this was lest he should be exalted above measure. He says that in the New King James Version, at least, 2 times, at the beginning and at the end of that verse. This trial had a purpose. But did you notice also it didn't come from God? It was allowed by God. It was a messenger of Satan. And so here's something that is meant for his destruction, but God, because he's in control, can use it to strengthen him. It's so that he can be humble with everything that's going on that could bring pride in his life. He could be humble through this thorn in the flesh persisting. God won't remove it from him, yet Satan is harassing him with it, the ESV says, tormenting him with it, the New American Standard Bible says. He's no different than what Peter said in 1 Peter 5:8, as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And this thorn in the flesh has that purpose. But Paul believes God is in control, which is why he says, take it away from me. But I believe that Paul struck that balance of faith that it may be that God doesn't want to take it away from me. So when Jesus responded, my grace is sufficient for you, my strength is made perfect in weakness, Paul dropped all of those thoughts and in faith said, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And that power that is made perfect in weakness, that strength that is made perfect in weakness, is the very thing he pointed out in verse 7 that God was using the thorn in the flesh to perform. So that he can not grow in pride, but shrink in humility. How much more do we know we need God when we are utterly hopeless ourselves? God's in control. That's what it means. Doesn't mean everything's going to go perfectly fine, that the trial is going to go away, pain is going to go away, anguish is going to go away. It just means that if you want to get to heaven, by God's grace and His will, you will get there through this trial, and it will be instrumental in your salvation. You got to have that faith. And lastly, it's faith that obeys then no matter what. That's really the balance. And Daniel 3:18, again, those three important and potent words, but if not, I believe God is able, I believe God will, but if not, it's not an expression of doubt. It's actually an expression of faith. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. I believe Jesus, more than any other, struck this balance of faith in his life. In Hebrews, the 4th chapter in verse 15, he's described as a high priest that can sympathize with our weaknesses because he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. That's why in chapter 12 of Hebrews and in verse 2, it tells us above all of these people in chapter 11, who we look to is Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. For the joy that sat before him endured the cross. We see him strike that balance of faith in Matthew 26 in the garden. It tells us just how much this had a toll on his humanity. We don't need to take that away. We need to believe that Jesus had struggles as well. It doesn't mean that he succumbed to them. He was victorious over them. He never sinned. But he certainly was in the flesh and experienced that pain and sorrow. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, he told the disciples, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. So he went a little farther and fell on his face, prayed, saying, O Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Isn't that similar to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Isn't that similar to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12? If it's possible, let the cup pass from me. I know you can make it pass from me. He's talking about the cross. He's not defiant toward God's will. He understands the importance of his sacrifice. But his humanity is so real that in the greatest hour of trial, he's feeling it enough to turn to his God and say, please, take it away from me. Any other way, the Son of God is experiencing something far greater than what you and I have ever or will ever experience. And he knows God's in control, and his request is some other way, please, God. But he struck the balance. God's in control. He can deliver me. Perhaps he will deliver me, but if not, I'll do his will. He says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours would be done. It's interesting that Hebrews, the 5th chapter, records with added adjectives the prayer that he prayed. In the days of his flesh, he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save from death. And it says that he was heard because of his godly fear. I want to tell you that if you're faithful to God, God always hears your prayers. But just because he hears your prayers doesn't mean the answer is what you would expect or desire. God heard his prayers, but verse 8 in Hebrews 5 says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. I believe he's referring to that prayer in the garden. let this cup pass from me. He heard that, and he understood it more than anyone else. But the answer was not, okay, we'll find another way. The answer was, no, go to the cross. And it's not that God abandoned him. God was with him to the bitter end. God was with him in the grave. He did not let his flesh see corruption. He was victorious over death. But the answer was the same as it always was. My will is going to be done. The people of earth need it. And so Jesus went. He struck that balance. We have another example of this in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, when we read about the Hebrew writer's record of Abraham's faith, that by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, Hebrews 11, 17, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Notice this, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. The emphasis of verse 19, which gives us insight that we wouldn't have without this revelation of Hebrews 11, is not indicative of a man devoid of faith. It's not indicative of a man that was rebellious against God's desire for him and his will. It wasn't indicative of a man who was presumptuous, just making presumptions and assuming that God would do something that he never even revealed to him. It's just revealing a man with doubts, with struggles, with ignorance about the situation, who trusts in his God so much that even though he doesn't have the answer, he's just going to think God will take care of it one way or the other, even if it means resurrection from the dead. And that's how he had already received him. Isaac was as good as dead. In Genesis 22 and verse 8, Isaac said, "Here's the wood for the burnt offering, but where is the animal?" And Abraham said, "God is going to provide an animal." I don't know at what point in time he thought that maybe God will just raise him from the dead. And it really doesn't matter. What matters is he had enough faith to say, "If not, I'm still going to do what God tells me to do." And God is still in control. We need to have that faith. Faith that is proven genuine through trials is the "but if not" faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's a faith that strikes an important balance, an understanding that trials exist and they need to exist. They must exist. They are of necessity for the children of God to go through. But we cannot endure them without the faith that understands and knows and believes and is convinced that God is in control. But don't let the world tell you what that means. The world tells you God's in control, so do whatever you want. Everything's going to work out. Avoid difficult situations. That's God's way of leading you down an easier path. The path to heaven is narrow and difficult. Believing that God is in control is that balance that is struck that, yes, believes He has the power to deliver us, that He sees what we need deliverance from, but He has wisdom that we cannot comprehend. And it may be that He decides what's best for His will primarily and for our well-being as His children, maybe to go through this to the bitter end. And if that's the case, I trust Him enough to do exactly what He says. We need to have that faith, that impressive faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and a faith that many others that we have in the record of divine history had. If you would bow with me and we'll dismiss with a word of prayer and have a 10-minute break. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this day You've blessed us with and the ability to gather in Your name and study Your Word and worship You. We pray that everything so far has been done in accordance with Your will, that it's been pleasing in Your sight, and that we've been edified by the study of Your will. We're thankful for that revelation and its clarity and how it is thoroughly equipping us for every single good work. We pray that You continue with us throughout the rest of the worship that we'll perform here today before You and offer You, that we'd have our hearts focused and set on Your will and worship You in sincerity and in spirit and in truth. It's Your Son's name. It's in Your Son's name we pray.